Well, do please open your Bibles to John chapter 3 and verse 16. I know it's a familiar verse, but that's no excuse. Preachers make mistakes, and we need to have the Word open in front of us because God doesn't, and His Word is sure. And as we begin, I wonder if that has ever happened to you. Something so familiar, something so common, something even a favourite, and you get it wrong. And you make a mistake. I was driving with the family recently to Bristol to visit my in-laws. And after a couple of miles, I said to myself, and then I said it out loud, I'm on the wrong road. I know the way to my wife's parents' house, honest I do. But I just got to that point where familiarity bred contempt, as the proverb goes. And I hadn't thought about what I was doing. I just came to the roundabout and kept on going, and actually I should have turned left. Well, let's make sure that we're actually going straight on with God, staying in His Word, and not let the familiar become something we just don't think about. We're going to dig quite deeply into these verses today. And I want you to remember, and if you weren't here last week, just to help you to put this into context, because this is a continuation of what has gone before. So often we remember, for God so loved the world, and we forget when it happened. If you hadn't read, if you weren't here last week, would you remember that this is actually happening in the dead of night? And Jesus Christ is speaking particularly to Nicodemus, but he has drawn up into the conversation everybody who was in the room. And he has deliberately expanded what he is saying from a singular answer that Nicodemus came with a question. And he started out speaking just to Nicodemus. He's expanded it once to include the whole room. And now his words have become very, very broad. And he's talking about them and us, meaning everybody in the world. And here as he speaks, for God so loved the world, it's clear that we're stepping outside of the immediate moment into the whole of time. These words really do have a global and eternal impact. Do you remember how Jesus cut across Nicodemus? Amen, amen, he said. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then at the end of what we were studying last week, look back if you wish to verses 13 and 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. These words are connected. We can't ignore that Christ, in the moment before he said, for God so loved the world, spoke of his death on the cross. You cannot disconnect that, and you mustn't forget it. And as we noted last week, Nicodemus fades out of the conversation. In the passage today, we won't hear mention of him. Indeed, we won't hear mention again of Nicodemus personally. He won't come into the story, as we will, until the cross. There's an interesting interlude about halfway through John's Gospel where we have a snapshot of what's going on in the Pharisees' meeting in the Sanhedrin. And it seems that Nicodemus is sticking up for Jesus having a fair trial. And then Nicodemus comes back at the cross. And according to John, he helps to care for the body of Christ. He must have been affected by these words, mustn't he? And the words he heard last time, and the words he heard that we're going to read, that we've read today, and that we're going to study today. He may fade out of the conversation, but the impact on his life was amazing. Seems Nicodemus has been challenged by these words. But as Nicodemus fades out, I believe that the Holy Spirit is very deliberately widening the remit of these words. That's why these words are so famous and important, because these words have deliberately been spread broad by the Holy Spirit. He wants the challenge that has nailed Nicodemus now to come to the whole world. He wants this challenge to come to you today. So what's special about this verse? Why has it become a favourite? Why is it the most looked up verse on the internet? Why is it the one that our teenagers can remember, perhaps first of all? I do not believe this is an accident. I do not believe we've just discovered this because we've got computers that measure how many times people type a word into a search engine. And I don't believe this is first and foremost a favourite verse because it shows how much God loves us. That is part of what it's about, but I don't think that's why it's a favourite verse. I don't think it's a favourite verse because it speaks about Jesus being God's one and only Son. It reveals that too, and it's vitally important, but I don't think that's why it's a favourite verse. This is a key verse spoken by Jesus, written by John and by the Holy Spirit, as we know from the whole Gospel, so that you can understand the way to see, the way to be part of the kingdom of God. Do you remember Nicodemus's question? Do you remember how Jesus cut across him and introduced this section by saying, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? These words are vitally important to anybody and everybody, and about attaining the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God, being part of the kingdom of God. This is a verse for you and your eternal destiny. This is a verse that matters to every single person in the world. That's why it's so important. That's why God has enabled it and caused it and granted that it becomes a favorite. This verse contains the most important information you will ever hear in your life about your eternal destiny. And it's written here to challenge everyone, as it challenged Nicodemus. And the most important thing is, what are you going to do with that information? What are you going to do with that information? That's why we don't see Nicodemus here, because we could lose sight of the fact, we could get tangled up in what happened to Nicodemus. But this verse is meant to speak to you, as it speaks to me, as it has spoken to Christians and non-Christians down through the ages. It's such a challenge. So let's not get lost in the fact that God is love. Let's remember it. It's part of it, and we're going to study it. But let's not lose sight that this love has to apply personally. What does it say? That whoever believes in him will not perish. Let's not just stop at, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. True as that is. But the context tells us that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse really should affect you, grip you, horrify you perhaps. But that's why it's here. We understand all this from the context of the passage. Indeed, if you hear only one thing this morning, hear the second half of the verse and ask yourself, what do you believe? Having said all that, having challenged you with that, I hope, let's look in more detail at these verses, because they do teach us of the wonders of God and his love for us. He is our loving Heavenly Father. He has chosen a spouse for us, or rather, we have been chosen as a bride for his Son, Jesus Christ. And verses 16 and 17 really do fill us with facts, challenge us with the wonders of God's love. We could have had so many hymns today. Love divine, all loves excelling. How deep the Father's love for us. We could sing all of these hymns because they flow out of this passage. Just for a moment, remember those words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. What wonderful words. And that's really what these opening words of verse 16 talk about. What love our God has. And the love of God is so vastly different from human forms of love. In this passage, John uses the word love twice, and they stand in stark contrast. And they really should, you know, draw that. That should really come to your attention. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. And you're supposed to think of all the amazing things. And then you look down in verse 19, and what is it? But men loved darkness. Oh, how horrible. Oh, how sad. And it really is chalk and cheese. The difference between the way God loves and the way we love. Don Carson, after having studied the use of the word love in John's Gospel for us in his commentary, then concludes with a summary paragraph, which I hope won't be too complicated, but really does make this point wonderfully. From this survey, it is clear that it is not normal for John to speak of God's love for the world. But this truth is therefore made to stand out as all the more wonderful. John normally talks of God loving the Father, loving the Son, loving the Spirit, and this wonderful familiar love of the Trinity that's gone on for all eternity. And here, as a weird moment, that love extends to the world. It really does stand out like a sore thumb in John's Gospel. The Jews were familiar with the truth that God loved the children of Israel, but here God's love is not restricted by race. And yet, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. That's the customary use of the word cosmos or world. The world is so wicked that John elsewhere will forbid Christians to love it or anything in it. And yet here we see God loving the world. And there is no contradiction between that prohibition for us and the fact that God loves the world. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of joining in, because God loves the world with the selfless, costly love that saves people, of redemption. Now we're getting to the grips. Now we're getting to grips with what God's love means when it's written here in John's Gospel. I hope it's beginning to blow your mind. I hope that was quite stirring, because this love that God has, really, truly, wonderfully, is amazing, unique, different. Even the way John uses the word in his Gospel is unique to show us how God's love is unique for the world. But we're told also, it's not only that God so loved, but he loved the world. He loved us all. Such a vital and wonderful truth. There's an indiscriminate aspect to God's love. An all-encompassing, reaching everywhere aspect to the love of God. Now, let's not misunderstand what John is saying, as some have. He's not saying that you or I can carry on in sin. He's not saying that God accepts me just as I am and isn't going to change me. He's not saying that God loves sin or condones it, and he's not saying that everyone will be saved. But what he is saying is that amazing love will reach everywhere. Everywhere. The dual stance of God towards sinners and sin is clearly shown in the Bible. There's a wonderful illustration. I was trying to write an illustration, and then I remembered that there's one in Ezekiel chapter 18. Come with me there. Ezekiel chapter 18, because this is a wonderful illustration. If ever you get confused about how God can love sinners and hate sin, it's right here in Ezekiel chapter 18. The people in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah were saying, oh, it's no good, we'll never get anywhere. Our fathers were sinners and God is having it, punishing us. We're having it this way because our fathers were bad. And God says to Ezekiel, you've got to tell this message to the people. So there's Ezekiel chapter 18. And 1 to 4 are the proverb that the people were using. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay? So the sin of the fathers is being visited on the children. I'm to blame for what my dad did. God's taking it out on me for what my dad did. And then in verses 5 to 9, we read of a righteous man. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. That's the beginning of verse 5. Come to verse 9. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. Okay, so far so good. A righteous man will live. That's not really rocket science, is it? But what if he has an evil son? Ah, well, Ezekiel carries on, doesn't he? Because in verse 10, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of the other things. And then there's a list of other things that he gets up to, which is not very pleasant in verses 11, the rest of 11, 12, and 13. And in verse 13, we read, will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and blood will be on his own head. Well, that makes sense too, doesn't it? But then the story turns again. What if the evil son of the righteous man has a righteous son? Ah, now we're getting to the crux of the matter. What's God going to do about this one? Verse 14. Suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he doesn't do them. And then 15, 16, and 17. remind us again of the sins that he might have committed, but he doesn't do. And then at the end of verse 17, he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. Oh, now that's not what the people were thinking. So what does God think? Verse 19. Let me read to you. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Did you get that? Here's a wicked man who's lived a half a wicked life. But then he changes. Ezekiel stepped it up one more, hasn't he now? What's going to happen to the man who starts out life wicked but changes and becomes righteous? God's going to welcome him home. He will live. Isn't that amazing? Let's carry on and hear why. Verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. The answer you're supposed to understand, of course, is no. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Here is the hope of God. Here is the sovereign plan of God to rescue people. This is what he is working for and hoping for. God will always hate sin, but he will always love righteousness. And he will rescue people and seek to rescue them. The third thing we learn then about God here in the verses in John chapter 3 is that this love leads to eternal life. This love leads to eternal life. The wonderful state or condition of being with God in glory, of being in heaven with Jesus and all the multitude of other believers. When we read in John's Gospel eternal life, we often think about time and how time might stretch on. And sometimes we think glory is going to be a bit boring, a bit like preachers who go on too long or something like that. That's not what it's about. It's not about time. It's about quality. It's not about the quantity of life. All right, it does mean time will go on. But that's not what the first meaning. The first meaning about this is the quality of life. The fact that it will be glorious. The fact that it will be wonderful. Let me be honest. Life has trials and troubles, doesn't it? Everybody knows that. Even the richest person has strife of some sort. I was watching a crime drama on the TV in the week, and the son of a crime boss has been kidnapped. And the show begins with a standoff at the gates of his palatial home. And the crime boss is saying, "You've been trying to get in here for months. Why would I let you in?" And the FBI agent who's standing outside the gate says, "All we want to do is try and find your son." Trials and tribulations come to people who break the laws. They also come to people who are very rich. I don't know if you've been watching Billion Dollar Girl and Tamara Eccleston. It would be pretty boring if money actually solved all her problems, but they don't. She still can't fit her luggage on the plane and her friends turn up late. The same trials and tribulations come to the rich and the wicked and the righteous. We all know that. We all get providentially interrupted, some would say, from time to time. God steps into our lives from time to time. We see a little bit of what it will be like when something works right instead of something working wrong. Well, glory is going to be one long, positive, providential interruption. You know those days, not when it goes wrong, but the days when it just clicks. And you're driving to work and you think, I'm late. And every car in front of you seems to turn off just before you'd have to slow down. Or you just wish that that email would arrive. And there it is, first one in the inbox in the morning. You ever had those moments where things seem to just sail? The opposite of what we were talking about before. That's a providential interruption of God in your life. Glory is going to be like that all the time. One long providential interruption. None of the troubles of life and all of the joy. The quality of life will change. That's what we're talking about here. God's love leads to eternal life. Wonderful, quality, glorious, amazing life. And then in verse 17, we have the final wonderful truth we learn here about God and his love. And that is what we were seeing hinted at in Ezekiel 18. His purpose is to save, not to condemn. Listen to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whenever someone says to you they cannot believe that God would send anyone to hell, whenever you hear that God is a misery guts, rule-making killjoy, you need this verse. Because here it's stated for you, God's purpose is to save. God's purpose is to redeem. God's love means that he hasn't planned to condemn anybody, he has planned to save. That is his plan and purpose, to redeem, to rescue, to save the world, we're told, through Jesus Christ. Four wonderful truths about God. Four wonderful truths about his love, how much he loves us, how indiscriminate his love is, the quality of eternal life that his love will take us to, and the fact that his love is a plan of salvation, not condemnation. Now, isn't that a God worth believing in? Isn't that a God worth trusting in? I hope he is your God this morning. And briefly, we must consider the rest of these verses. Having said all this, we're still faced with what we're going to do about it, aren't we? Verse 18 draws out verse 16, refers back to John chapter 1 and verse 12. God's motivation is love and his intent is to save, but he'll never force us. It's up to you to believe. The passage takes a sad turn here, a truthful turn, for here is bad news. The world is not neutral. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no waiting to choose for or against God. That's why God's plan is not to come and condemn people. We already stand condemned. Did you notice that in verse 18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stand condemned already. Now that sounds harsh until we understand what has gone before. God has not been silent. He has been calling people to himself and people have been rejecting him. There has been enough information, but we all start out standing against God. And so in verse 19, John uses a legal term. This is the verdict. It's a summary statement of what is happening. Don't forget that Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus and the disciples how to get into the kingdom of God, into the darkness, the absolute darkness. The darkness of the night that was around them at the time. You can imagine Jesus' point being very powerfully made because they didn't have street lights and electric lights in those days. This very conversation might have been happening by the light of just a few candles because it happened at night. Into the darkness that he's just been talking about comes the light that is Jesus Christ. If everyone is condemned and disconnected from God, that is an awful darkness. And then the fact that Jesus comes as the light of the world is then the greatest act of love and mercy that human history has ever known. And the light shines all the more brightly because the darkness is so terrible. And that's the point that's being made here. The verdict, light has come into the world. Wow. Light has come in to the world. And tragically, the verdict carries on. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. What a damning summary. What is there left to say? Surely there is another side to the coin. Surely this light of God has an impact in the world. And yes, it does. We may well all stand condemned already. We may well all be those who love darkness and not the light because of our evil deeds. But we read there are some who make a response. There are some who believe. Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth and comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Verses 20 and 21 are a contrast, two responses. Some we're told live by the truth. That literally means they do the truth. They act honorably or faithfully. There's a moral aspect to those words. It seems like it's in part our actions, our choices, that determine whether we will come into the light. What is our response to seeing the light of Jesus in the world? Does he encourage and enable us to do good, or does his presence distress us and cause us to turn away from him and his people? Do we prefer to come into the light or move out of it? Now that's a challenge and a half, isn't it? Is your passion to be with God's people, to read his word, to look to Jesus and emulate him? Or is it to flit away from his people, to hide away, to occasionally come closer and have a look but never commit, to occasionally look into that big Bible you have on the shelf but never to read it, to think of Jesus as a fine man but not the Son of God? Jesus says so clearly here in verse 21 that there are some who choose to come into the light. And that when they do, when we do, it's not our works. We are declaring that all the things that we have done, all the things that are worthy of the light, have been done through God. Did you see that? But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, because they're not afraid of the light, they love the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So it's not our works that save us. It's the love of the light that saves us. And when we come into the light, we reveal that God has been working through us. Think of it like this: the light is magnetic. The light of Christ is in some way magnetic, drawing people to come in to the light. The wonderful thing is, when you get a magnet, you magnetize another piece of metal, that piece becomes magnetic. And it attracts another one in, doesn't it? And another one. Have you ever made those long strings of paper clips held up by a magnet? Well, there's a sense in which the light of Christ coming into the darkness, drawing people out into the light, is magnetic. So as you're drawn in, and as you shine brighter and reflect more brightly the light of Christ, others will be drawn in too. So it is our response. We come into the light. But it's not our works. It's God at work in us. It's our seeing Jesus and longing to be with him. It's our recognizing that he is the light of the world in the darkness that is our lives. It's us recognizing that he is the evidence of God's love. And don't forget what a love that it is. I think I must end today with a reminder that we face the same challenge that Nicodemus faced. Jesus Christ cut across all his questions and preconceptions and said, "Do you believe I'm the Son of God? Do you believe I'm the light of the world? Do you believe I'm the revelation of God's love?" It's not your rules, it's not your religion, it's not any of the things that you've been doing. It's whether you're coming to the light. Are you coming to Jesus? Are you seeing the love of God in him? Is he the light of the world? Is he the revelation of God's love for the world? Is he the Savior, the Son? All those names we sang before. Do you believe in him? There's no middle ground, no fence to sit on. You're either in the darkness or you're coming into the light. I wonder if you have this morning. If you have, praise God and remember the God who loves you and how it works and how we reflect the light. If you've never done that, if you've never thought about that, then please speak to the Christian friend who brought you or to me after this service. We'd love to explore this with you some more. But let us remember, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is why Jesus Christ is the light of the world. This is what happens when God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Our Father God, forgive us that we love darkness and not light. Our Father God, forgive us that so often we stand away from the revelation of your love. If there's anyone this morning who has never come into the light, we pray, our Father, that this would be the time. We pray, our Father, for those of us who have come into the light. We pray that we would recognize again the love that God has for us. We pray that we would recognize again that Jesus Christ is your one and only Son. We pray that we would recognize again that you are seeking to save the lost. We pray again that we would come into the light and reveal that you have been working good things in us. Amen.